Morning. Appreciate you being here. I know there are many other things you could be doing on a Saturday, and so I appreciate you seeing the value in the subject that we're studying this weekend. Very much appreciate the elders in inviting me to come and present this material. It is a subject that is near and dear to my heart, something I've studied quite extensively from the perspective of Christian apologetics, making sure that we're ready to defend the truth in this increasingly naturalistic age in which we live and a naturalistic society that we are surrounded by here in America. And our systematic approach to build the biblical creation model based on evidence, we have so far in our previous two sessions answered the questions, how can we know that a supernatural creator even exists? And then how can we know that that creator is specifically the God of the Bible rather than some other alleged God created in the minds of men? And so remember Michael Shermer's challenge to theists. For creationists to disprove evolution, they need to unravel all these independent lines of evidence, which I mentioned I actually do that in a separate seminar, as well as construct a rival theory that can explain the evidence better than the theory of evolution. They have yet to do so. And so that second half of his challenge there is what we're studying this weekend, a rival theory, a rival model that can explain the scientific evidence, the observations we make about the universe better than evolution. According to Shermer, we have not done that. And so he threw down the gauntlet by making that statement, and it's important that Christians spend some time studying this, preparing ourselves to be able to answer these charges when they come our way. It's our responsibility to both refute error and to teach the truth to fill the void that we leave. I mentioned that last night. And so if we want to convince people of the truth of the Bible, then we have to be able to provide evidence for our position, and God expects us to do that. The biblical model, remember, is not a blind faith. That is not a biblical concept. It goes against Acts 17:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and John 10:37, 1 John 4:1. There's passages all over the place that emphasize our faith is based on evidence. So this answering this charge of a model that can explain the scientific evidence, that's where creation science comes in. So the modern creation science movement for decades has been diligently at work gathering the evidence and examining that evidence to see if it can harmonize with the biblical account of our history. And so the scientists of the movement have been developing theories that could explain the evidence that has been gathered in all these various fields, from geology to biology and cosmology, physics, chemistry, meteorology, and explain that evidence from a biblical perspective. And so we're developing rigorous, scientifically thoroughly tested theories that harmonize with both science and scripture simultaneously. So I want to share with you some of that important information in the following session. So first of all, let's be sure to understand something that we might miss in scripture at first glance. Science is not an enemy of the Bible. Many people in the church, and of course many, many people outside of the church, would be surprised to learn that. It's easy to just breeze by certain scriptures without thinking about their implications in regard to this subject. So God himself actually instituted the field of science, according to scripture. He commanded scientific exploration. So think back to the Garden of Eden. After he created Adam and Eve, he told them to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, Genesis 1:28. That's essentially the goal of science. Romans 1:20, we looked at this last night. You can learn about the existence of God and even some of his characteristics by studying nature, the things that are made, by studying his creation. So why would God encourage the study of creation, which is what science does, if God and scripture are somehow anti-science, or if science contradicts scripture in some way? Psalm 19:1, we find that the heavens declare God's glory and handiwork. Okay, why would scripture tell us that if God didn't want us to look at the heavens, examine his handiwork. That's science. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. That's essentially an 8-word summary of the scientific method. So true science and the Bible are certainly not at odds. God himself actually instituted the field of science. Psalm 111:2 would serve as a good thematic verse for a scientific study of creation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Is that not an encouragement of science? The study of nature to appreciate the great works of God. And so this highlights an important reason to study creation science. My wife, Julie, pointed out to me that science has been so hijacked by evolutionists that it's easy for Christians to get a bad taste in our mouths for science in general. But, you know, science, again, it was instituted by God himself. The creation is his handiwork. It shows us his glory. He wants us to study it. And so studying the Bible from a scientific perspective makes science more exciting, which I believe was God's intention in the first place. The works of the Lord are studied by those who have pleasure in them. I think of Genesis 2:19, where God had Adam name the animals. And with that, God instituted the field of biology, classifying living creatures. I think of Job 38:33, where God highlights for Job the natural laws that govern the universe. So physics in action. Do you know the ordinances or the laws of the heavens? And can you set their dominion or their rule over the earth? I think of Job's words in Job 12:8 through 10. Speak to the earth and it will teach you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So speak to the earth, and it'll teach you, Job said. That's geology. I think of God's words to Abraham. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And again, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is cosmology and astronomy. You even find a basic recipe for antibacterial soap that God gives the Israelites in Numbers 19. So chemistry in action. The basic thrust of several laws of science are articulated in Scripture, including the first and second laws of thermodynamics, the law of causality, and the law of biogenesis. I think of God's sermon to Job in Job 38 through 41. And this was a sermon. And how did God, what are the kinds of things that God chose to address in his sermon to Job? He essentially gives Job a science lecture. He covers geology, cosmology, astronomy, physics, oceanography, nomology, optics, meteorology, and biology, including zoology, ornithology, entomology, herpetology, botany, and marine biology. You think the Bible is anti-science? No, it's loaded with it. God himself uses it in order to explain things, in order to give us explanations of the who he is and what he has done. The Bible speaks often of scientific matters and does so accurately. So the Bible and science are in perfect harmony as you'd expect them to be. God himself actually instituted the whole field of science. Okay, well then how does science work and how do we apply this in creation studies? I don't want to go too deep into a discussion of that, but I do want to make a couple of quick points that are relevant to us as we move through the biblical model. So paraphrasing, one way to define science would be basically just studying nature. We're studying the things that have been made, figuring out how things work in nature around us. So naturalists define science differently. It's more like the search for naturalistic explanations for how things work in nature, which of course rules out any supernatural explanations by definition. And yet, as we've already seen, there's no such thing as a naturalist. Everybody must believe that something unnatural happened at some point. The naturalist believes in unnatural phenomena like matter and energy creating themselves, life coming from non-life, scientific laws writing themselves into existence that govern the whole universe, genetic information creating itself and then passing on to offspring, effects like the universe that have no cause. These are unnatural things that have never been observed to occur in nature. And so there's no such thing as a pure naturalist, really, when you look at this. Everybody is some form of supernaturalist. Science is not the search for naturalistic explanations for how things work in nature. No, it's the study of nature to just figure out how it works, how it has worked in the past, regardless of whether or not the explanation is a natural or a supernatural one. You just follow the evidence wherever it leads to determine that. So we observe the natural realm, and then we hypothesize about what we think might be going on, what might have happened, what might happen in the future, and then we gather evidence to test our hypotheses over and over in different ways until we can develop a theory as to what we think the evidence is saying happens in nature. Now, that's not really the purpose of science. It's more the process of science. The purpose is really defined by God. We're trying to subdue the earth. We're trying to have dominion over it, as he commanded us in Genesis 1:28, to study the glory of God, Psalm 19:1, the great works of God, Psalm 111:2. So we're learning more about God. So basically, science is supposed to be about God. So what a frustration that God has been removed from so many science classrooms. Now, scientists will develop theories as they're studying something to try to explain what they're seeing, the theory of gravity and so forth. So a theory is understood to be tentative. It may be wrong. It may be right. We need more evidence to figure out what's going on, but it is expected to have evidence to support it. And oftentimes you might have competing theories that are both trying to describe the same phenomenon. And both of the theories fit the available evidence, but they don't fit with each other. They can't both be right. And so this highlights the fact that we don't have enough evidence to know for certain what is going on, whether a theory is accurate enough to be law. So theories are good, very fundamental part of science. They're not a bad thing, not inherently something to scoff at. In fact, we use theories all the time in a form of theory, even when we're studying the Bible. For example, let's say you run across a difficult passage. Someone brings up an alleged discrepancy against the Bible. So, for example, let's say you see this passage here where Matthew and Mark indicate that a couple of blind men were healed by Jesus as he was leaving Jericho. Luke suggests the healing happened when Jesus came near the city. Okay, so how do we resolve this apparent discrepancy? Can we resolve it? Well, sure, we gather the evidence. And if we can, we develop possibilities, theories as to what might have been going on. We discover, for example, there were actually two Jerichos in New Testament times. The Old Testament Jericho and then the Herodian Jericho that was just 2 miles away from it. So on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus would have passed through the Old Testament Jericho first and then gone through the Herodian Jericho after that. So Jesus could have healed blind men while leaving the Old Testament Jericho and then healed others while entering the Herodian Jericho soon thereafter. Now, do we know for sure that's what's going on in these passages? No, the text doesn't come out and tell you this. But we have a good theory that fits the facts well. It's a valid theory that shows the Bible can't be shown to contradict itself on the point. And so that's what happens in science. We develop theories that's fundamental to science. Now, granted, some theories fit the evidence better than others. Some have more what we call explanatory power. They have more evidence. They can explain more stuff whenever we look out there than other theories can. Some theories are built on terrible assumptions, like evolutionary theory. And since evolutionary theory is what's shoved down our throat so much, that's the main example of a scientific theory that many of us ever even hear about. And so it'd be easy to just castigate all scientific theory as garbage because of that one extremely flawed scientific theory. But the failure of evolution doesn't mean that scientific theories are not important or that they're irrelevant and should be just thrown aside and ignored or even scoffed at. Theories are important. They're a good thing. They're necessary. So with that in mind, let's talk about a scientific model for a moment. What is a model in science? This is a framework that scientists have created, a way to look at the universe around us and try to understand it from a scientific perspective, specifically what's happened historically in the past. So it's used to explain all of our observations about the universe and even make predictions about what may be around the corner. So the evolutionary or the naturalistic model is the naturalist's attempt to give the big picture of how everything has worked and is working scientifically in the universe from a naturalistic perspective. So trying to fit all of our scientific observations into a framework that can be used to explain the universe and the history of the universe. So a model tells us a story of what people think happened or is happening. And so a model may have several theories that are strung together to within this model. So then in order to validate that model, they try to show how all of the available scientific evidence fits within the framework of this model. And so the naturalistic evolutionary model, what we call cosmic evolution, that includes theories like the Big Bang and Darwinian evolution, which argues for molecules to man evolution, long periods of time to accomplish that. Conversely, the biblical creation model, God's model, is a scientific framework that tells the story of the universe from a biblical perspective. So it attempts to explain, again, the existence of everything in the universe in light of Scripture and attempts to show how the scientific evidence fits within the biblical portrait. Now, a fundamental difference already at the get-go for between the naturalistic model and the biblical creation model would be the fact that unlike the naturalistic model, the biblical model we already have seen is based on solid evidence which points to the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible. So that already gives the creation model a solid foundation that the naturalistic model does not have. The naturalistic model is, by definition, it has to be based on blind faith, not the actual evidence in several places. So we just have to try to fill in the gaps with the details of what's going on, trying to understand the things that Scripture doesn't lay out for us explicitly. So in our first two sessions, we briefly established the first three planks in our systematic construction of the creation model. So in the next two sessions, we're going to look at the next three sessions, we're going to start looking at the next two planks in the structure. So what does the biblical model claim with regard to the origin and history of the universe, and is there evidence that supports that? Okay, so if we're going to build a biblical model, so a framework for understanding what we see when we engage in science and studying the universe, the creation account in Genesis 1 and the flood of Genesis 6 through 9 are obviously the two most significant events that the creation scientist has to start with and keep in mind if we're going to study what we call historical science. Historical science is science that's trying to determine what happened in the distant past, in history. So cosmology, geology, paleontology, biology, chemistry, all science has a historical component that helps us to understand why the things we study in science today are what they are. But we can't observe the events of historical science, like creation and the flood. And naturalists can't observe things that they claim happened, whether it be a Big Bang or a single-celled organism turning into dinosaurs. And so eventually, right? So they theorize. We theorize about it. So we have to keep in mind that while the Bible does explicitly state that God created the universe and that there was a global flood, Genesis 6 through 9, the Bible doesn't explicitly state everything that happened in those events. It tells us certain things that give us an idea of what might have happened, and we have to draw from those facts that it gives in order to try to figure out what might have happened scientifically and fill in the gaps. And this is important, and you'll find this is very important if you want to be able to defend the biblical account of history against modern attacks, which is what we're pointing towards being able to do in later sessions. So the ultimate question for us, can the details that Scripture gives us provide enough information to develop a scientific model that harmonizes with all of the observational science that we see and can withstand scientific scrutiny and therefore fill this void that is left whenever we dismantle naturalism? If we can't do that, then what makes the biblical creation model any different from the other creation models that are out there, the Buddhists and the Hindus and Muslims and so forth? So let's travel through the text in Genesis and see what we can draw out that might help us to develop a scientific creation model. And we're going to move kind of quickly because I want to cover the science of Genesis 1 and maybe Genesis 2 in this session, and you'd probably be surprised how much we're going to be able to pull out. So I hope you'll enjoy this journey as much as I did in developing it. All right, very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we're given a statement here with several scientific implications about what happened on the first day of the universe. You probably have never really thought about everything that's implied in this one verse. First of all, you notice that the ultimate engineer of the universe that designed and created it is this being, God, Elohim in the Hebrew, as opposed to Big Bang cosmology. The universe didn't create itself, which would violate the first law of thermodynamics. Rather, it was created by someone, and therefore that someone had to be a being that is not a part of the universe because he created it. And so he's outside of the imaginary box that contains the entire universe. In other words, this being is not natural, supernatural, being outside or above nature. And so what we can know about this being is limited to what he tells us about himself and whatever we can learn about him from what he created, which isn't always easy since creation has been so corrupted over time. Now, in order to fill out our model, we might draw from some other passages that give us more information about this initial event. Concerning Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." It's easy to think of the creation week and notice that God is mentioned as having created the universe in Genesis 1:1. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as hovering over the face of the water, verse 2. But according to this passage, as well as John 1:3, Hebrews 1:2, Jesus was the one through whom the universe was actually created. He was there in Genesis 1 doing the work. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. All right, other information about this initial creation. God apparently spoke the universe into existence from nothing, at least nothing in the natural realm. Hebrews 11 highlights this. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then in Psalm 33, 6 and 9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So the universe was spoken into existence. So you picture these omnipotent words. Words with omnipotent power are merely spoken. It brings everything into existence from nothing. First law of thermodynamics says nothing can come into existence on its own in nature. Nothing can create itself in nature. The only way to get something from nothing, according to the evidence, would be there's got to be something outside of this box that can put stuff in there. But if you're just looking at the natural realm, it can't create itself based on the evidence. And so this verse indicates that that is what happened. We've got something outside of the box that put everything there. We take note of the words, in the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything Moses is about to talk about. So the beginning of everything in the universe. So the universe has a beginning. And notice that would include time as well. And that can have apologetics implications in defending the truth. Recall from one of our last sessions that time itself has to be a created entity. Titus 1:2 speaks of God's promise of eternal life, a promise that the text says was given before time began. Of course, speaking of the creation of the universe, which includes the time dimension. So time was created, otherwise you would have to say that time exists outside of God and that even he is subject to it since he didn't create it. Now obviously we are temporal beings, so it is hard for us to envision. Try to envision a realm with no time. Okay, good luck with that. But God's realm doesn't have time unless he chose to create it for the beings that reside with him. In fact, so notice there's no such thing as before God, because that would imply the existence of time in his realm. There is no time there. We also note from this verse that the heavens, which would be our modern concept of space, was also created by God, although there were no stars in it initially. So notice, the biblical creation model would argue that space itself is not nothing. It's something that had to be created. And again, that's important scientifically. There are scientific implications to that that must be considered in explaining the observations in the universe when setting up the creation model. Also notice from this verse that the first things created before anything else in the universe were time, the earth, and space. Now this immediately contradicts the evolutionary model, which has, for example, the earth coming about billions of years after the Big Bang and even after other stars were around. So according to the Big Bang model, the Earth was not around in the beginning. It was around billions of years later, and then the sequence of events is different from Scripture. Some will try to harmonize the Big Bang with Scripture. That simply cannot be done. It's either or. We also can infer that the Earth must be special to God. This is an important concept. An important concept. Nothing that an omniscient, rational God would do would be expected to be random. He's going to have a reason for everything he does. And he chose intentionally to create the earth first, before anything else in the universe. It was to earth that God had already predetermined to send Jesus as a sacrifice, Ephesians 3:11. And this is surely significant. And by the way, the anthropic principle is a term that is used by secular cosmologists today to describe that the universe, the idea that the universe is so perfectly designed for life, specifically on Earth, to exist, that it just seems designed. I wrote an article called On the Multiverse and one called Atheist Design Admissions. You can see on our website that highlights all these quotes from these secular cosmologists where they're just standing in awe of the fact that the universe appears to have been designed for life, specifically for us to exist in. It's called the anthropic principle. So scientists are actually finding that the Earth seems to be special in our universe. Now, the way they try to get around it is say, well, then maybe we live in a multiverse, so there's an infinite number of universes, and we just happen to live in the right one. So that's their way to try to get around that. And again, I deal with that in an article. It's also an appendix now in the Science versus Evolution book. Bottom line is, we're finding that the evidence indicates life on Earth, Earth in particular, seems to be special. So God would have a reason for everything he does. The Earth seems to have been a very special idea to God. He creates it first. Now, this would cause us to surmise that maybe the Earth, it may be in a special place in the universe. Now, this immediately contradicts modern thinking about the cosmos among the bulk of Big Bang cosmologists, who firmly believe in a principle called the Copernican principle. This is the idea that the Earth is not in a special favored place in the universe. It's just an accident, and so it's just average. So the creation model would be fundamentally different from secular models in that assumption. Notice also that from that moment when the heavens and the earth were created, three-dimensional space was created as well. So think length, width, and height in addition to the time dimension. So again, it's hard to envision a realm where there's no such thing as dimensions. But the spirit realm apparently has no such thing as length, width, height. And there is no over here and over there. There is no big and small. These all imply dimensional space. So again, unless God chooses to create that in the heavenly realm, that is not inherent outside of our realm. It's possible that there are other dimensions that were created that are as yet unknown, unobservable to us. Herbert Spencer was a staunch evolutionist and philosopher, very prominent classical liberal political theorist of the Victorian era. 1882, he highlighted the fact that all natural phenomena in the universe can be ultimately boiled down to interactions between five basic fundamental entities or manifestations: time, force, motion or action, space, and matter. And it's notable that each of these appears in this very first verse, with God setting each of them in motion at the beginning of time. So in the beginning is time, God being the force, created as motion, the heavens being space, and the earth being matter. Again, we could draw from some other passages that might give us a hint as to what was and is going on in the cosmos. In several places in Scripture, it's notable that God is described as stretching out the heavens like a curtain or a tent. Now, these allusions are very poetic and symbolic, but it's also true that things that are portrayed in poetry and symbolism always have to have something underlying those figurative allusions that have some meaning and substance, that those things are symbolizing. So what could stretching out be symbolizing? Well, to those men that wrote these passages down, they certainly wouldn't have been thinking about space expanding while they were writing. But it's also true that the Holy Spirit was behind the scenes guiding those men 2 Peter 1, and many times the comments that the Bible writers made had applications far beyond what they were thinking when they wrote those passages down, right? They can have dual meanings that apply to other things, sometimes in the future, things which they sometimes didn't even understand themselves, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. So that said, there is compelling evidence that suggests the universe appears to be expanding. The Hebrew word translated stretches out in Isaiah 40:22, for example, is an active participle, which, according to Hebrew scholars, indicates a state of continued activity, implying that the stretching might be continuing to occur today. Isaiah compares God's activities in the heavens to that of spreading out a tent to dwell in and stretching out a curtain. Cosmologists who describe expansion today describe it more like the expansion that occurs as a balloon stretches out. And so the idea being that if you were to tape little sequins on a balloon and then began blowing it up, the dots wouldn't move relative to the balloon itself, but they would move relative to each other. All the dots would move away from each other as the balloon is expanding. And that's the idea they use to try to explain what's going on in the cosmos. So the heavens appear to be stretching out or expanding, a very similar concept to what we do when we set up a tent. So bottom line, it's possible that God began stretching the universe at creation. If so, it could have significant implications when you get to day four. Also, on the first day, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." All right, so the earth was initially covered with or possibly composed of water. Now, this, again, contradicts Big Bang cosmology, which suggests that the earth was initially molten rather than being covered with water. Also on day one, of course, God creates light. Well, we naturally ask, how could there have been light before the sun, which wasn't even around till day four? Well, we know today that light comes in different forms, some of which we can't even see with the naked eye. You've got your ultraviolet light and x-rays and infrared light and radio waves. So if the earth had a core and a mantle at this point, you might expect there to be light beneath the surface of the earth. So either way, the physical entity light is created, which would have included your light spectrum. More specifically from the text concerning this light, it was apparently directional. Some say, well, you know, that light had to do with the initial Big Bang, but that can't be sustained in light of the text, no pun intended. So verses 4 and 5 indicate that God divides this light and then defines day and night based on that division, which doesn't fit with the Big Bang idea. He then used the words evening and morning in conjunction with the day and night that he just defined. So whatever this light was, it was used as a means to mark days by. And so apparently the earth's rotation had begun in order to use the terms day, night, evening, and morning for the earth. So we don't know exactly what that light would have been. Could have been a temporary supernatural light, possibly ending when the sun was created on day four. Notice, if that's the case, then no one ever saw it, because humans, of course, aren't even around until day six. But it's interesting that it was important enough to God to have light around already, distinguishing days and nights from the very beginning, before he had even taken the time to create the sun. So keep in mind, God wouldn't do something like that without a purpose, without reason. You also gather from the text that the creation days were literal, approximately 24-hour days. I say approximately because it's possible that the earth's rotation isn't exactly to the minute what it was at the very beginning. The earth's rotation may have slowed slightly. When you have impacts from large meteorites, for example, that can slightly adjust that. Now, it's sometimes easy to forget that Moses is writing to a specific group of people that had a specific understanding of the terms he was using. So it stands to reason that he was using the terms in the way that they would have understood those terms, and there is no doubt that his Jewish audience would have understood these days of the creation week to be literal days, a rotation of the earth, not eons of time. So the Sabbath rules, of course, are based on this concept. And keep in mind that observing those rules incorrectly meant execution, which was commanded by God in one instance there in Judges 15. So you give the Bible to a six-year-old and ask him to read Genesis 1, and see if a child gets eons of time or evolution out of the days of Genesis 1. That's not going to happen, which is why nobody did believe anything different until Darwin came along and popularized evolution and uniformitarian geology became mainstream in the 1800s, which requires long periods of time. So when we assess uniformitarianism and Darwinian evolution, which I do in that other seminar, then we find that these alleged evidences are non-existent or weak at best. So there's no reason to disregard the clear layman reading of the text that has been understood for millennia. Ironically, as though to ensure his audience understood that he was talking about literal days, Moses used the terms evening and morning repeatedly throughout Genesis 1 in conjunction with the Hebrew term for day, yom. Those words occur 348 times in the Old Testament, and every time they're used with yom in literature, just like Genesis 1, they always refer to evenings and mornings of literal 24-hour days. He also modified the days, the word day, with numbers throughout the chapter. First day, second day, and so forth. In the over 200 such occurrences in the Old Testament, the meaning of yom is always a literal 24-hour day. Now, his audience would have understood that he meant a long period of time if he used another Hebrew word like dor, which means a long period of time, like a generation. That's not what he did. He was very specific, and notice he used practically every means possible to convey his meaning. And interestingly, again, he used evening and morning, even though there was no sun yet. It's as though Moses is wanting to make sure that just because there wasn't a sun, humans didn't get the wrong impression that these weren't regular days, which is ironically what some in the gap theory crowd have missed, thinking that the first days were not literal until the sun finally showed up. On day two, God creates a firmament, or literally in Hebrew, an expanse. Interestingly, in 2 Peter 3:5, it adds a little more insight into the earth about what the earth may have been like in the beginning. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Commentators are hazy on the meaning of that verse, but it seems to be saying that God actually made the earth from water, which would explain why at the beginning darkness was on the deep, verse 2, the deep is a term associated with water, and why the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And there is scientific evidence to back the idea that the elements could be generated from water. So regardless, God creates the firmament, which we generally understand to mean the atmosphere, although there are some young earth creation cosmologists that have a different take, a different slant on what's going on here. For the sake of time, I'm not going to get into that. It gets very technical. You can talk to me about it later if you'd like to know more about it. What about the vapor canopy theory? I grew up hearing about this theory, thought it made a lot of sense, had some great explanatory power. This is a theory that originated a few decades ago. It was thought that the waters above the firmament were kind of like a bubble around the earth. And so theoretically, it would create a greenhouse effect that would make for a warmer, healthier environment, more plants, perhaps larger life, with extended lifespans. It could help to explain the warm, uniform climate that the fossils indicate existed. It would shield the earth from cosmic rays, which would allow for no rain between creation and the flood, seemingly, based on their model, seemingly alluded to in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It would potentially hold a lot of water that then came down in the flood. Well, this theory has fallen on hard times because young earth creationists can't figure out a way where the greenhouse effect from this canopy would not be so strong that it would kill off all life. And they can't figure out a physical way to even sustain this water in the above the earth unless God himself is supernaturally holding it, which wouldn't really make a lot of sense when you think about the text. So we'd want to be careful to not immediately assume that God was supernaturally involved without some clear evidence to that effect. There may have been a canopy of some sort, but it may not be what is being implied by the events mentioned here on day two. So some of the guys that actually developed this model are the very ones that have now backed away from it since they're not being able to substantiate it with actual evidence. The firmament here could just be the space between the liquid water on the earth and the atmosphere above. which is generally how it's been understood over the centuries. Well, without this vapor canopy theory, then where did all of the needed water for the flood come from? We'll talk about this a lot in the next session. First, you have to keep in mind that if the bulk of the water came from above, then where did it go after the flood? If all of the water in the atmosphere today were dumped onto the earth, it would only cover the earth with about 1 inch of water. If all of the ice at the ice caps melted, it'd be more significant. It would raise the sea level about 230 feet, but that'd be nowhere near enough water to cover the whole earth. The vapor canopy theory seems really inadequate to give a solution to this, and I'll discuss the current thinking more in depth in our next session. But as a prelude, modern creation science theory posits that most of the water in the flood came from the ocean and from below the earth and came up when the fountains of the deep were broken free. More on that again later. And one prominent creation cosmological theory today that was developed by Russ Humphreys argues that the major facts from the Bible that the vapor canopy theory helped to explain have been shown to be possible in the pre-flood environment without that canopy. Scientific evidence indicates that the pre-flood environment had already significantly higher levels of CO2 in the atmosphere that would already produce a strong greenhouse effect without the canopy that would stimulate plant growth but not kill off all life. This would explain the larger amount of pre-flood plant life. Humphrey says this, the additional ordinary carbon in the biosphere would dilute carbon-14 so that the pre-flood carbon-14 to carbon-12 ratio would be considerably lower due to that effect alone, thus explaining the old post-flood radiocarbon dates. He also highlights the evidence that the Earth's magnetic field was also once much stronger before the flood, giving a stronger shield that would reduce the danger of cosmic rays and reduce even further the production of C14, make for a healthier environment, which would be logically conducive to longer life, larger size. So bottom line, the vapor canopy wouldn't be needed to explain the evidence from Scripture, and we'll talk about this more in a few moments. All right, day three, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And it's easy to jump over this verse without thinking through the possible geological implications of that statement. So by this point, sediment has been created, and God apparently just scoops it up from the sea floor into a pile. At least that's how I kind of picture it. So that now you've got land above the water line that starts drying out. So what are the implications of that? Well, for one, it sounds like if the waters are gathered into one place, not separated by land, what would that imply about the land? Would it be gathered together as well? And this would lend support to the idea of Pangaea, which we'll talk about in the next session, or rather than Pangaea, possibly your Rodinia, which is the supercontinent thought to exist before Pangaea that most people don't know about. So if God essentially scoops material up in that way, then you would predict lava escaping onto the ocean floor during this process. Any of the land that had been scooped up, especially land below the waterline, would immediately begin to slide. And so you picture lava flows and mudslides occurring that would then begin the fossilization of some of the plants, which were also created on day three, as well as possibly fossilization of some of the swimming and flying creatures created on day five when the mudslides were continuing. So this is a place where we might diverge from the denominational world, because the denominational world argues that there was absolutely no death prior to Adam and Eve's sin, including no animal death. And they will point to, for example, Romans 5, where it says that death entered the world due to sin. You look at the actual context of Romans 5, however, you find it's clearly talking about the death of humans, not animals. Notice that death spread to all men because all sinned. Obviously, animals don't sin. They don't even have a soul. So we wouldn't necessarily have any problem with plant and animal death prior to the fall. Since animals were not created in the image of God, then animal death isn't in the same category of significance as human death, which is why Jesus said concerning plant and animal life, are you not of more value than they? I'm sure the animal rights guys don't appreciate that. All right, further notice Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, I'm going to boot him out of the garden, right? That's what happened. So notice that the reason that Adam and Eve would have lived forever in the garden isn't because of something internal in their body, something inherent in Adam and Eve's bodies that kept them from dying, or because God was directly, supernaturally just sustaining their life. No, it was from eating from that special tree of life that God created. So it stands to reason that entropy is already in effect, and they otherwise they wouldn't have needed to eat from the tree of life. So with entropy already in effect, death would be a possibility for anyone or anything that didn't eat from this tree. So any living thing that was not eating from the fruit from that tree wouldn't have lived forever, and logically many animals wouldn't have done so, since the earth was probably full of animals, including ocean-dwelling creatures. They weren't all sequestered to the garden eating from this tree. That's a funny picture, isn't it? So when you consider that animals were not created in the image of God, with immortal souls, and were not promised to be able to eat from the tree of life in heaven, then it would stand to reason that the tree of life wasn't for the animal kingdom in the first place. Animals were never intended to live forever. So it would seem that they could die from the beginning, which again can have implications whenever we study the fossil record and try to make sense of where the flood is and creation and so forth. Interestingly, concerning that tree of life, from a scientific perspective, it apparently acted like an anti-entropy tree, an anti-decay tree, perhaps healing Adam and Eve of any aging or dying component within their bodies, thus giving them eternal life. Revelation 22:2 describes the tree of life in heaven figuratively, with its leaves having healing powers, interestingly. Also on day three, of course, the plants were created according to its kind. That's an important phrase that creation scientists have to take note of. We'll discuss that. We'll look at that a little bit more later. Notice that the sun isn't around until day four. So if the days of Genesis 1 were actually eons, as day-age theorists argue, then the plants could not have survived without the sun for that period of time. There's one scientist that's a member of the church that argues that the days could have been long periods of time, and the plants could have been sustained for that long period of time by the light that was created on day one. But that doesn't work because the day one light is said to have had its own day and night, so a period of light and a period of darkness each day. So if the days were long periods of time, then the light period would have been long and the dark period would have been long as well, which would have killed the plants, which can't sustain either for very long. And what's more, any plants that required symbiotic relationships with insects would have died, because now you've got flying creatures, including flying insects. They're not created till day five, so even further in time from the plants than the sun. So there's simply no way to harmonize long periods of time and modern Big Bang cosmology and Darwinian evolution with Genesis 1, and there's no need to, because the scientific evidence supports the biblical account of creation. All right, day four, God creates the stars, the sun, and the moon. The stars here would include your modern definition of a star, like the sun with its own inherent light, but it also would include the planets, the comets, and so forth in the mind of the Hebrews, which would reflect any kind of object which would reflect light and give light on the earth, verse 14. The purposes of the stars are given, or at least some of them, to give us light, ruling the day and night, to divide day and night, and to give us a system of reckoning time. So signs, seasons, days, and years. So with these purposes given, we would expect that the light from any distant stars was already in place by day six, so that humans could use those stars for the purposes delineated here in Genesis 1. And notice that that would have included light from stars that are billions of years away from us, billions of light years. In other words, there are some stars that are thought to be so far away, it would take billions of years for their light to get to us at the speed of light. And when it does get to us, it's really showing us things that happened to those stars billions of years ago. So regardless of how it was done, all of that light is already to Earth by the time humans needed it on day six for these purposes mentioned here, for example, in Genesis 1, 14 through 16. All right, days five and six, God creates water, air, and land creatures, some items items worthy of note. According to chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, God apparently made animals and man initially to be herbivores, and then they changed at some later point. So while animals might have been able to die naturally or from catastrophic events, they apparently were not meant to kill and eat each other in the beginning. So how long things stayed that way is not clear. Again, more on that later. Notice also that dinosaurs are land creatures along with humans. And so according to the Bible, humans and dinosaurs were not separated by 63 million years. We coexisted. And we'll talk about some of the evidence for that in our third session today. Notice again, according to the text, God created that word kinds of creatures, the Hebrew word mean. And so he tells the earth to reproduce life according to its mean. The same idea expressed in Galatians 6, 7, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap, right? All right. So the same word kind is used elsewhere in Scripture in reference to dietary laws for the Israelites in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and also for the types of creatures brought onto the ark in Genesis 6 through 9. And so we'll discuss that idea more as well. All right, so standing back, looking at the big picture of the creation week, notice first that the date of the creation week is not given. We're told that it was in the beginning, and we're told how long it took. But we have to look elsewhere to determine when the creation week was relative to today. Notice also that God could have done all of that creating in a moment. He could have done it in 6 seconds. He could have done it in 6 billion years. He chose to do it in 6 days. And again, that must be significant, or he wouldn't have done that. Again, he wouldn't do pointless or random things. And so when we stand back and look at what he told us about the creation week, we see from Exodus 20:11 that a significant reason for his actions was to set up the formal definition of a week. He set up a 6-day work, 1-day rest idea, which then led to the very important Jewish Sabbath regulations later. We also infer that God must have wanted to emphasize certain distinctions in the created order. This is an important principle. This is the opposite of what evolution suggests. He emphasized that there are separate origins for swimming creatures, creeping things, land creatures, flying creatures, plants. The earth and the planets and stars were created separately. The earth wasn't the eventual result of a cosmic evolutionary gradual process starting with a big bang. Flying creatures didn't evolve from the land-dwelling dinosaurs. Land-dwelling reptiles didn't evolve from swimming fish. So these seem to be things that God wanted to emphasize about creation. Why else would he tell us about his creating these things on distinctly different separate days? There's significance to that. That is a message that God is sending us, that there are discontinuities in the created order, things that didn't come from other things. And notice, if it is significant the way that God explained how the creation occurred with these distinctions, then evolutionary theory detracts from this message that God is clearly determined to give us. That makes theistic evolution a very dangerous idea, since it is detracting from this message that God is conveying to us here in Genesis 1 and 2. All right, moving into chapter 2 of Genesis, Garden Life. Notice that chapter 2 essentially builds on the day 6 events that are discussed in chapter 1. It goes back and fills in some important details. Initially, it seems that there was no rain based on this passage. Now, where the question comes in from a scientific standpoint is, how long was Earth in this rainless state? Was it all the way up to the flood that there wasn't rain on the Earth, since this watering mist is mentioned here and rain isn't mentioned until the flood? The vapor canopy theory is partly based on that idea. But that might not be what's being referred to here at all, whenever you look carefully at the text. And we wouldn't want to be dogmatic where Scripture is not clear. Notice that this passage doesn't come out and say that there wasn't rain for hundreds of years, but instead could be simply God saying he hadn't caused it to rain by that point in Moses' narrative of the events that he's relaying. So instead, something like dew was watering the ground. But notice that in his next breath, Moses notes that neither had God created man at this point either. So this just seems to be Moses' way of indicating to his audience where the events of chapter 2 fit into his discussion in chapter 1. That is, that they begin at about day 6 before man was even created. So in other words, chapter 1 gives this big picture, and then chapter 2 homes in and gives more details for those events that involve the creation of man, so day 6 events. And so notice that Moses could just be highlighting the immediacy of the events in chapter 2. That's significant. The plants were created on day 3, and by day 6, there hadn't even been any rain yet. None of the plants in the field had sprung yet. The events of chapter 2 then are so immediate that there hadn't even been rain. There's been no period of time, no gap between the events of chapters 1 and 2, as some have suggested. Also, some creation scientists argue that the sediment layers that are thought to be pre-flood sediments show evidence of rain before the flood. And there's also evidence in the pre-flood trees of the seasons already being in effect, which are heavily dependent on rain. Also, you have the existence of rivers in the garden, which are discussed here in chapter 2, which would seem to indicate that the water cycle is in effect, a cycle which generally depends heavily on rain, although the source of the rivers could have been underground springs. Either way, it's not certain what's going on with regard to the rain at this point, and no fundamental doctrine would be harmed by believing in one over the other, as far as I can tell. So we wouldn't want to go too far in demanding that there was or was not rain based on this passage alone as creation scientists. Again, we want to be careful to only draw conclusions warranted by the evidence. You've got to have enough evidence before you try to push a certain idea without sufficient evidence. All right, next, God creates Adam from the dust, not from an ape-like creature. And God brings Adam to life. He's described in chapter 1 as being made in the image of God in his likeness, unlike the animals, which highlights a fundamental distinction between humans and animals, which again is not an evolutionary idea. The evolutionary model would say we're just animals. We're just kind of the next step in evolution. But again, the animal, humans are described as being of more value than the animals by Jesus himself. Humans, like God, have this immortal soul and have free will. Here also, the creation model may part ways, would part ways with the evolutionary model, which has life springing into existence from non-life, so abiogenesis, which goes against all of the available scientific evidence without exception. So according to the creation model, life didn't spring into existence. Rather, God, in fact, is the author of life. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. God gives life to all things. All right, so God plants a garden in Eden. And interestingly, Moses, writing over 2,000 years after God planted this garden, explains to his audience where Eden was using reference points that apparently they were aware of in Moses' day. So notice that although Hebrew doesn't have tense, properly speaking, the translators of virtually all English Bibles understand Moses to be speaking using the present tense. It is the one which skirts Havilah. Delium and Onyx are there. The Gihon is the one which goes around Cush. Hiddekel is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. Why else would Moses spend so much time highlighting these physical markers for his audience to know where Eden was if his audience had no idea where those markers were? So I emphasize this because one prominent denominational creation scientist argues that the continent upon which humans lived before the flood was completely destroyed in the flood. It just sunk into the mantle. But this passage seems to indicate that humanity was living apparently in the same relative geographic area as the garden after the flood, though obviously dramatically changed by the flood, hence the fact that there is no such location on earth today where one river becomes four riverheads. There's no such thing today. So Eden would have surely been completely buried or eroded by the flood events. God puts Adam in the garden, the text says, to tend and keep it. He gives instructions to Adam, telling him which fruit that he can and cannot eat. He creates the land animals and lets Adam name those. And so notice the implications of these events. The universe was created with an immediate appearance of age. So Adam is created with an immediate appearance of age the first day of his existence. He isn't a fetus or something. He could communicate. He could understand God's prohibitions. He could tend and keep the garden. He could name the animals. He could procreate as God commanded him to do. So if an anthropologist came along on day seven, if a geologist came along day seven, tried to date a rock, he'd likely get an age for that rock that was much older than 7 days. If an anthropologist came along and asked Adam, you know, how old are you? Adam would say, well, I'm just one, you know, let's say he came along on day seven. How old are you? Adam would say, I'm just one day old. Well, the anthropologist wouldn't believe him, right? Because Adam looks way too old to be just one day old. So if a geologist came along and dated a rock on day three, it's going to look old. And, you know, he's going to say, God, you know, I don't believe you that you just created this. I'm just not going to believe you. And God's going to say, well, you're not even created till day six anyway, so. So light, again, was already in place for Adam and Eve to tell time. Trees are already bearing fruit since Adam and Eve needed to eat that fruit. So I would predict tree rings to be in the garden, to be in the trees in the garden, because tree rings are not, the purpose of tree rings aren't to tell us time. They're to provide strength to a tree as the tree is getting bigger. It needs those tree rings to be able to sustain great size. So that I would suspect that the trees of the garden could have tree rings the very first day they are created. I would expect daughter elements to exist in any of the radioactive rocks we have. So the creation model has to take into account the mature creation idea, and that is critical in any kind of dating techniques that are used. Notice again that God instructs Adam to name the animals, and there is some significance to this procedure scientifically. Recall taxonomy from biology. I'm sure you all loved this in your biology class in high school. This is just the modern system of classifying living organisms, right? So your kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. So fundamental to biology, organizing creatures as we discover and study them. And apparently this idea was important to God because God himself institutes the field of biology here in the garden by having Adam name or classify the various kinds of animals. So he names and organizes the kinds of creatures that God made. So classification is an important element of biology, and it's important to biologists as well. Now, an important idea is, again, this word kind. God created creatures according to their kind. What does that mean? It was once assumed among creationists that the word kind is just a synonym for the modern concept of species. But that's not really accurate. Species is a very modern, specialized idea. The diversity of species that we have today was likely not around at the beginning. We've even bred, for example, all kinds of new dogs that weren't even around a few hundreds of years ago. So living creatures have within them an immense amount of potential for diversity and variety within their basic kinds. So if we extrapolate backwards, we infer that there would have been many fewer animal species originally and on the ark, probably a representative dog type, representative of the cats, the elephants, the bears, and so forth. Creatures with the genetic capability built into their genome to bring about the diversity we see today within that kind. So that said, the Hebrews likely would have seen more general creatures and not be thinking about classification as we do today with the variety we see around us, since we've had several thousand years of diversification. Creationists today understand the Hebrew word for kind, which is mean, to be possibly more closely related to the modern classification in biology of family or genus. There seems to be a barrier above that line that no creature can cross. You just simply can't get a dog from a cat, a lion from an elephant, although you could get a house dog from a wolf-like animal. And of course, for the last several decades, biology has been almost completely monopolized by evolutionary thinking. So if a person studies biology in school, even if it's in a Christian school system, the person is likely studying biology through the lenses of evolution, whether or not evolution is even being taught in class. It would be hard to make a complete separation today because evolution's tentacles have spread so far in the whole area of biology that it's hard to separate what hasn't been tainted by evolutionary thinking. The evolutionary perspective is very fundamental to biology today. So, for example, consider this area of cladistics. Fundamental method of classification being used in biology today. Animals are arranged in what's called a cladogram, like this one on the screen, based on the similarities that they share with other organisms. So, for example, let's say you take a few animals. You got your turtle, lancelet, trout, lamprey, salamander, and wolf. Let's say you wanted to figure out how to classify these guys on a cladogram. Well, you notice, you start looking at the similarities between these creatures. You notice all of them have a vertebral column except the lancelet. And so it would fall out at this first level. It's not as similar to all the others in that specific characteristic, so it's considered less related. You notice all of the remaining animals have jaws except the lamprey, so it falls out next. The rest have four legs except the trout. The rest have an amniotic egg except the salamander. And so you continue in this way. And you notice that as you move to the right on the cladogram, the organisms are becoming more and more similar. And that helps you to figure out if they belong in the same family, genus. And it helps you to see something else, they say. And here's where we find a problem with this chart. Notice that a fundamental assumption of this entire method, it assumes continuity. And what does that mean? Well, this chart and what scientists infer from it assumes that everything on the chart is not just similar to each other, it's related to each other, however distantly, because after all, everything evolved from the same single-celled organism, the same ancestor. So by the very nature of this chart, the way it was designed, every living thing can fit on this chart somewhere because the chart, by definition, assumes everything is related. It's just a matter of degree. So the whole cladogram method, which is common to biology, isn't designed to detect discontinuities, distinctions between living creatures that would help us to identify the true kinds that God originally created that existed before the diversification process started. So without those discontinuities, you can't determine the true biological history of life on Earth. So notice that this chart exemplifies evolutionary thinking. And this is the kind of thinking that then goes into creating a cladogram. And this idea is permeated biological classification. So notice that cladistics fits hand in glove with this. So a single organism gave rise to everything else over time through Darwinian evolution. Everything is related. We need only to determine how similar two living beings are in order to determine how related they are. Well, this chart exemplifies creationist thinking. Notice it's more like an orchard than a single tree. And notice that discontinuity is significant in this perspective on biology rather than continuity. So the creationist mindset focuses in on the differences in order to home in on the true classification as God originally created life. Because remember, God created some things completely unrelated from the beginning. Your plants, flying things, swimming things, creeping things, land creatures, and humans, all specifically delineated as having been created separately. And don't forget that God wouldn't have told us about having made such distinctions if it wasn't important for us to know about those distinctions. And hence the importance of creation biology. Well, due to what we've already talked about regarding classification, leading creation biologists have totally thrown out the evolutionary methods and developed a classification system that's based on biblical thinking. They're working to discover what the original kinds that God made might have been like and how diversification has occurred since then within those kinds, studying the works of the Lord. The field has been named baraminology, so ology, of course, meaning the study of bara. It's from the Hebrew word for create, and mean, again, is kind. So the study of created kinds. And this is a very busy area of modern creation science, and an excellent statistical method of helping us to home in on those created kinds has been developed by creationists using a biblical view of biology rather than an evolutionary view. So they're trying to figure out the mechanism even that God had in place for diversification. It's a fascinating, exciting area of creation science today. Well, God creates Eve, again, not from an ape-like creature, like evolution would suggest, but from one of Adam's ribs after God sedates Adam and performs the first surgery. Now, I see no way of getting theistic evolution out of this description of events. One would have to be just bent on accepting evolution over the Bible to try to get evolution. I don't even see a way someone could make an argument for evolution from this passage using symbolism. So it's clear what Moses is trying to convey to us occurred. Well, talk about catastrophism in creation science. We do that because of the global flood. It was a catastrophic event that would have significantly affected geology and completely nullifies uniformitarianism. But in a spiritual sense, Genesis 3:6 has got to be the most spiritually catastrophic event in history, other than perhaps the crucifixion of Christ. But even in the crucifixion, it was the ultimate effect of this single event in history, and that is the original sin committed by Adam and Eve. According to Genesis 3:17 and 18, Adam's sin caused God to curse the earth in a way that caused difficulty for Adam in providing for his family. Eating, which was once easy, reaching up, grabbing fruit from a tree, is now going to require sweat. The ground is cursed with thorns and thistles. So this cursed ground concept has potential scientific implications that are important in creation science and in apologetics. Evolutionists quibble with creationists and argue that if God designed the universe, why would there be cases of natural evil? So evil in the non-human world, where we've got cases of insects and microbes and birds and fish and so forth, where they seem to have been designed to do terrible things, or killing machines, things that we would think of as barbaric, or in some microbial cases where that seems to be all that they were designed to do. Modern creation biologists study many such cases to track down what could be going on. In some cases, it comes down to genetic degeneration. So creatures' genetic information mutating over time, causing them to no longer function the way that they were originally designed to. And so we remember that the earth is growing old like a garment. It's changing. It's deteriorating, Hebrews 1:10 through 12. Some cases, it comes down to displacement. So creatures being displaced from the ideal environment that they were designed for, which causes them to behave differently, either because their environment was destroyed, perhaps in the flood, or because they migrated to a different spot over time. When Genesis 9:2 says after the flood that animals would then fear humans, that might be alluding to the kind of change that occurred in animals due to the post-flood environment being drastically different than the pre-flood environment. Some cases, it comes down to original design. Some creatures could be designed to do things to each other that humans cannot, since we are moral creatures made in the image of God, unlike the animals. Some cases, it comes down to diversification. So the change that has occurred within the kinds that God created over time due to the genetic potential that God built into the genomes. But in many cases, a response to what is called natural evil could potentially come back to this passage. Whatever it is that God directly did to the earth, the changes he made due to Adam and Eve's sin. So regardless, the events of Genesis 3:6 cause Adam and Eve to be evicted from the garden, keeping them from eating of the tree of life, which would have given them eternal life. All right, as we wrap up, we talk about some of our children's products. In the book, Darwin's Dangerous Idea, atheistic philosopher Daniel Dennett argues that spreading the atheistic agenda must start by indoctrinating your children at the earliest opportunity, including teaching them that parents who do not believe in evolution are lying to their kids. Niles Eldridge agreed in his book, The Triumph of Evolution and the Failure of Creationism. He says, I maintain my conviction that the real battleground is in the classroom. You know, Hitler agreed with that. The homosexuals have agreed with that. They have put a lot of time and energy into reshaping the minds of young people, because it doesn't matter what you think if they've got the next generation. So the atheistic community has made significant progress with this agenda. And so we need to take these kind of challenges very seriously, and we do at Apologetics Press. So we've got materials for young people that are in some cases more popular than our material for the old for our older people. And so start them young. The atheists certainly are doing this. We've got materials that you need to make sure you're putting into the hands of kids. And we try to sell these materials as cheaply as possible because, again, the purpose of AP is to make sure you have what you need to defend the truth whenever you're going out and studying with people and so forth. So we want to make these materials available to you. For infants, we have our creation cards where you can even teach little guys about God's creation and showing the evidence for design instead of evolution. We have books that help kids learn how to read, but again, using God's creation. So we've got our Learn to Read, our Early Reader Series, and then our Advanced Reader Series. We try to put out one more in each of these series each year. We've got some more coming out here in a couple months. You know, Dick and Jane, Dr. Seuss, these are fine. But wouldn't it make sense to teach kids using books that teach the truth about God and His creation? I mean, doesn't that make sense? It's kind of a no-brainer. Make sure kids have these. We got some books. These aren't really Christian evidences. These are just rhyming books about various stories in the Bible. This is kind of an untold secret in many cases in the Brotherhood. We have a monthly Christian Evidences, a Science and Scripture magazine for kids that we've been doing for many years now. I would recommend don't be thinking just about your kids. This is a great evangelism effort. You can set up a subscription for your neighbor's kids, right? You spend about, $1.50 a month, and every month they'll have one of these beautiful magazines come into their home that their kids will want to look at and study and learn about God's creation. There's activities and so forth in each one of these issues. It could have eternal significance. Not much on the market like Dinosaurs Unleashed. One of the top homeschooling curriculum producers in the country made Dinosaurs Unleashed part of their second grade science curriculum. So this teaches about all kinds of these neat dinosaurs, the various species, but also shows the evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and humans. Our new book that just came out within the last couple months, see, I told you I probably got a top five list of favorite books. This is probably on there, even though it's technically for kids. This is a really neat book. The idea is if you were a person living right after the flood and you decided you're going to just travel around the earth and study dinosaurs. So that's what this book is. It's like a field journal by this guy that's going around. He's making sketches of dinosaurs as he's seeing them, and then he talks about what he's seeing. So, kind of a historical fiction type idea, but pretty neat book. Highly recommend it. You know, pictures speak 1,000 words, and evolutionists have long had a monopoly on dinosaur images, images which implant evolutionary ideas into the minds of children. So, you know, think about that. If you were to picture in your mind dinosaurs and kind of broaden your scope in your mind, what do you see in the background? Well, if in the background, you're probably seeing what the evolutionists have painted for you. They're picturing an environment that they believe the dinosaurs lived in that is not accurate. So, for example, you find dinosaur fossils. I've been out to Wyoming and excavated dinosaur fossils. You find them with igneous rocks all over the place, which we know are from volcanoes. And so they assume, okay, the dinosaurs lived at a time with a lot of volcanic activity. So in a lot of the dinosaur pictures, you'll see the volcanoes in the background. It's notable what you don't see. You don't see certain kinds of creatures along with the dinosaurs. You don't usually see birds. The dinosaurs evolved into the birds. You don't usually see your larger mammals. Those are not thought to have existed at the same time. But all of those portraits are based on a totally different model for understanding, for example, the fossil record. What we would say is the reason there's igneous rocks with the dinosaurs is because the dinosaurs are getting killed in the flood, and there's a lot of volcanic activity going on in the flood. That's why there's igneous rocks there. The fossil record is a record of how everything died, not how they lived. The fossil record is the record of the flood, the death of life. So if you want to understand how these creatures lived, you're going to paint this totally differently from a creation perspective. And so with that in mind, we've launched a counterattack by trying to produce a series of posters showing dinosaurs interacting with humans in some more possible scenarios that might have taken place in the pre-flood world. You know, I say that, you know, this is great for kids to hang up in their rooms, but Julie and I have one in our front hallway at our house. One guy came up to me and said, "Hey, man, this isn't just for kids. I hung one of these up in my office at work, and I've had more religious discussions from doing that than anything else." You can imagine what kind of discussions he probably gets into. We've actually got 5 now of those posters. We've got books for 4th through 6th graders that teach kids at their level, how can you know God is real? How can you know the Bible is from God? You think it's important to teach kids about that at a young age before they enter into those junior high years? Yeah. Wonders of God's Creation shows many examples of the amazing design in God's creatures that defies evolution. Does God like to paint? All right, raise your hand if you learned about the solar system and the universe by studying from a member of the church who has a PhD in astrophysics. Yeah, nobody. In fact, Branyon may be the only member of the church in the history of the church with a PhD in astrophysics, and his wife, Alana, has a master's in it. So you can imagine what their conversations around their table are like. If I was a kid, I'd probably hate space, maybe. But anyway, Branyon and Alana wrote this really neat book teaching kids about the universe from a Christian perspective, a creation perspective, giving, about any book I've picked up for kids is loaded with Big Bang stuff and eons of time. Kids cannot pick up a book today without having that shoved down their throat. This book is designed to be able to fix that problem. Truth be told, not much on the market like this either. This would be perfect as kind of a Christian evidences course textbook that you could use in your home. It was actually formatted to be kind of like a textbook for kids. Kyle and Eric looked at biology textbooks and life science textbooks to see the kinds of things kids are going to be learning about in those courses. They went to the sections on evidences of evolution, and then this book was designed to refute each one of those. And so I encourage people to use this. You know, if your kids go to school and then they come back and have 8th period where they sit down and go through this book a little bit each day to kind of get the biblical perspective on the kinds of things they're going to be learning in those courses there, especially in the middle school, junior high period. We even have tracks that are aimed at kids, so Christian Evidences tracks, as well as morality tracks that teach kids about some important things they need to have right in their life as they're moving into those junior high years in preparation for what they're going to be faced with. Digger Doug is our Christian Evidences show, and so we've got T-shirts for kids that they can use and kind of advertise the show where other kids will want to see that. We've got some materials for teens as well. Out With Doubt is our flagship book for teens on Christian Evidences. Gives a survey of Christian Evidences, a little bit about a lot of Christian Evidences stuff. This is the sequel to that, matter of fact. Always Be Ready is another in my top 5 list, even though it's aimed at teens. The idea here, I showed you last night that book that is A Christian's Guide to Refuting Modern Atheism. It responds to all of the arguments that atheists are using today against the God of the Bible. He's endorses slavery, he's sexist and genocidal and so forth, all those kind of things. It's broken down in this book for teens. And gives them, you know, they're really on the front lines of this whole movement. It's our teens and college kids that are especially in need of being ready to defend the truth. This book is for teens, so it eliminates a lot of the references and all that, and gets straight to the point on these arguments to make sure they're ready to talk with other young people with regard to attacks against the Bible, for example. Each of these are written with questions at the end of each chapter. I think each of them are 13 chapter books. So you're even able to use it as like a Bible class for your teens for a quarter, so 13 weeks with questions at the end of each chapter that you could use. Whenever I was doing youth work out in Texas, my thinking on doing youth work was, these young people are going to be in a way better position to go talk to their friends than I am. So my thinking was, we need to prepare these kids to deal with the kind of questions that they're going to be having to answer with their friends. And I started noticing over the years, the same questions were coming up. They were asking me the same questions because that's what their friends were asking. And so I kept needing them to have the same memory verses clear in their mind and how to use them in discussion. So I made a list of 250 passages that they just consistently needed to have.
And then I started making these books to help explain to them how to use these passages to answer questions that their friends are having. This is volume one, looking at all the Old Testament passages, 60 passages or so that I encourage them to study, to prepare, to deal with their friends. Also, when I was doing youth work, I started noticing one of the great, terrible tools that Satan has in pulling our kids away. It's how our young people are involving themselves in the romantic arena, dating, and how they're conducting themselves. And so Julie and I wrote a book to try to lay out what's going on and reason through. Does the Bible have anything to say about any of this that should cause us to maybe make some adjustments in what we're doing? The statistics indicate that this is a huge reason why we're losing a lot of our young people. It's the decisions they're making when they start getting involved romantically with the opposite gender. All right, we even have some magazines for teens. We put these out every few months. This is not a monthly thing, but we're trying to get some more materials with teens in mind, and we've got several of these out there. Valor and Virtue is what that's called. Also have some t-shirts that are kind of aimed at teens. Again, maybe conversation starters, as young people wear these, also those wristbands. Okay, so that is, did you ever imagine there was so much science you could study about the Creation Week and shortly thereafter? There's a lot that you could learn that is relevant to science. So in our next session, we get to do the stuff that I'm really excited about. We're going to get to look at the flood and the ice age.